What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Normally at this time, we're taking your phone calls, but of course today is Memorial Day here in the United States. This is the day when we honor those men and women who have died in the service of our wonderful country. So we are instead, rather than taking your phone calls, we're going to bring you a mailbag program today. These are some of the wonderful emails and that we've received over the past couple of weeks. We're also going to put in a few phone calls that we've received overnight from our listener comment line. So it should be a fascinating program. Our producer, Charles Beery, is with us. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Did your family ever do anything special for Memorial Day? Any sort of celebration or observance or anything?
You know, not much, though my dad was a veteran, and he was in the Army during the Vietnam War. I actually served in the Pentagon at that time.
Really?
Yep. And as a lowly JAG attorney, he wasn't high up in the Pentagon, you know, but he was there. So we were patriotic folks and appreciate everybody's service, but we didn't, you know, have any festivities.
Understood.
You know?
Well, here's an interesting email to lead us off. This is from Sharon in Iowa, normally listening to us on Iowa Catholic Radio. Sharon says, I had a conversation with a Protestant friend today. She wishes the Catholic Church would change their policy on the male-only priesthood. I explained as best as I could, but I think I botched it in part because I became defensive and emotional. What is an unemotional way to explain this tradition to Protestant friends? Thanks, Sharon from Iowa.
Right. Thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, I don't know about unemotional. I mean, that's for you. You know, you have to deal with the question of your emotions.
Sure.
I think that the emotional issue is you just have to be comfortable. You have to get comfortable with the idea that your friends are going to disagree with you, and they may even get all heated and upset about it. And you're okay, right? Your job in life is not to make everybody think like you. Your job in life is not to coerce other people into believing what the Catholic Church believes. Your job in life is to be the best Catholic you can be, love people unconditionally and sacrificially, and you leave the results up to God, right? That's your job in the world. And that, if you have that perspective, like, you don't really worry about the outcome, right? The outcome is you're indifferent to the outcome. You're interested in the process, namely, do I love God? Am I loving my neighbor? Am I living a virtuous life? And that's something I have to work on here and now every single day. And I don't worry so much about the consequences or the outcomes of that. I think that helps with the anxiety. In terms of what do you teach, what do you actually say? Well, you know, this is definitive church teaching. And it's not like John Paul II was the first person to say this, but he was the last to say it sort of like with a hammer. But in his apostolic statement, Ordinatio Sacerdotalis, I mean, he made it pretty clear that this is the definitive teaching of the church and that it's obligatory for everybody to hold this. And there's no backtracking that, right? So a lot of angles. So one is from the traditional point of view that this is the ordination of men only to the priesthood has been the practice of the church from the very beginning without exception. And, you know, when you have something that has been done always everywhere and by everyone in the Catholic faith, that is a criteria for infallibility, for the ordinary teaching of the church. And it's interesting that there have been a lot of things that have been disputed in Catholic history, like, say, is Jesus really God? That provoked a big fight in the 4th century. You had to have a church council to determine, well, to define the dogma of the Trinity. You know what nobody ever debated in the 4th century? The male-only priesthood, right? I mean, it was there's more unanimity on that through Catholic history than just about anything else, to be honest with you. You might say the same thing about the veneration of saints, for example. Like, they were debating the Trinity, but everybody on both sides of the aisle was praying to saints. Nobody disputed that. That wasn't an issue. It was part of the Catholic dogma.
Okay.
So Jesus ordained only men. The apostles ordained only men. The church fathers ordained only men. And there's no exception to that rule in history. That's a powerful witness to what we call the truth of revelation through sacred tradition. In terms of the rationale, well, the church's position is that the priest serves the function in the church and the liturgy symbolically that Christ does with respect to the church and its relationship to the Father, that Christ is the groom to the bridegroom, the church being the bridegroom. And, you know, obviously that the analogy there is a male-female pairing, and that the priest plays that liturgical function, that iconic role in the heart of the Catholic faithful, that he is like the father or husband to the people of God, standing in the place of Christ, and that parallelism has an iconic significance that demands a paternal role. And, you know, this is not to say that women are of lesser value. You know, in the priest's role in the liturgy is essential, and you can't have the liturgy without the priest. But everyone who is baptized in the Catholic Church is a priest according to the baptismal priesthood and has the essential priestly function of offering sacrifice. So I'm not an ordained priest. I'm not a ministerial priest in the Catholic Church. But when I go to Mass, the Church teaches that we all offer the sacrifice. I offer it. You offer it. You know, my wife offers it. Your daughter offers it. In terms of being in a priestly relationship to God and the world, all of us share in that charism. But as far as the liturgical placement of the ministerial priest in the Mass, that's reserved to the male-only priesthood. When it comes to exercising authority in the Church, again, women exercise authority in the Catholic Church, and some of them considerable authority.
Oh, yeah.
You know, I'm sitting here right now in the bowels of a network founded by a very powerful and influential authoritative Catholic woman, a Catholic religious named Mother Angelica, who swung a big stick in the world, you know,
yes.
and moved lots of people, including hierarchs. But she did it through the power of moral suasion, which, in my judgment, honestly, is oftentimes more powerful than the official channels of power. Mm. Catherine of Siena, for example, who was kind of prophetess in the Middle Ages, could move popes by the power of her moral witness, and did. Like, she moved kings and emperors by a word because of the power of her moral suasion. And these kinds of characters, these sorts of powerful women, have always played a critical role in the Catholic Church after the example of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
All right. Sharon, thanks for listening. Thanks for listening to us in Iowa via Iowa Catholic Radio. And in a moment, we're going to get to more of some of these great mailbag questions, including one from Tom in Oklahoma, Leslie, also Mark in Dallas. We'll also get to a couple of those listener comment line phone calls as well. It's the mailbag edition of Call to Communion on this Memorial Day right here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Memorial Day Monday. Thanks for joining us for this special mailbag edition of our program. Interesting question here from Tom in Oklahoma, who listens to us on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Tom says, I'm a Protestant who recently watched a Mass online. The priest, on a couple of occasions, referenced a large book on the altar. It didn't appear to be a Bible, and this book apparently had a bookmark or two in it during Mass. Do you know what this book is and what's its purpose? I'm just curious. Thanks, Tom in Oklahoma.
Yeah, thanks. So there are two books that the priest is going to reference. Well, maybe three, really, during the Mass. One, the lectionary has the biblical readings. Most of those are actually done by a layperson. So the Old Testament reading and the Psalm and the epistle will be a layperson. Then there's the book of the Gospels that the priest or the deacon will read, or a priest or a deacon. It's not necessarily the celebrant, but a priest or a deacon has to read the Gospels. And then there is the Missal, the Roman Missal, which contains the rite of the Mass, R-A-T-E, the rite of the Mass. And those would be things like the collect for the day, which is the there's a variable prayer that begins the Mass. The invariable parts, like the Confiteor, the confession of sins, the Gloria, the Sanctus, the Agnus Dei, as well as the heart and soul of the Mass, which is the Eucharistic prayer, and all of that. So there's both variable and invariable portions, and the parts that the priest says are going to be there in the Roman Missal. There will be a very reduced version of that. Usually in the pews, lay people will often have access to what's called a missalette, which doesn't contain everything that the missal has, but it'll have the daily readings, and it'll have some of the parts of the Mass, the ordinary parts, and then the Eucharistic prayers.
So if the laity was going to follow along, would that be a guided missile? I'm just asking.
I'm dumbfounded by the brilliance of your humor, Tom.
We're going to let that one go.
I'm absolutely floored by that one.
Well, you may have overstated it when you said brilliance, though. Thanks so much for your email. Here's one that actually came up on the live show a couple of days ago. This is from Leslie. What do Catholics mean by saved, and what do Protestants mean by saved?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So there's one sense in which I think Protestants and Catholics mean the same thing, and that is that what we're ultimately interested in is what happens to us on the other side of eternity, right? What happens to us when we die? And both Catholics and Protestants would say you're not really saved in the full sense of the word if you don't go to heaven, if you don't see the vision of God, if you don't enjoy the presence of Christ forever, you're not really saved. But a lot of times the term is used in a less precise way, particularly by Protestants. Catholics, when they say saved, they really do have that kind of ultimate metaphysical, you know, I'm totally okay long term and I'm there with Christ. But in some Protestant circles, they have the belief that once you start on the Christian path in this life, that you can't get derailed. Like, in spite of appearances, it may look like you got derailed, but if you're really on the path, you don't ever get off of it. And John Calvin had this idea of the perseverance of the saints. That's what he meant by it, that if God calls you and he grants you the gift of his Spirit, regenerates you, calls you to be born again, that once that takes place in your life, that your eternity is already secured. You know, it's like somebody's handed you the deed to the property. You may not have actually stepped foot in the house yet, but you've got the deed. It's yours. You know, that's kind of the Protestant view. Once you have that deposit, and the sacred scripture actually speaks about the Holy Spirit as a deposit. Once you have that deposit, that down payment, like the end result is absolutely guaranteed. Nothing can derail it. And so Protestants who hold that view will say, well, you know, once I've started on the path, I'm saved. Like, I may not be in heaven, But I have the down payment that assures, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I will be there. And I have infallible knowledge of that. So one Protestant confession of faith called the Westminster Confession says that the believer can have an infallible knowledge of his future salvation. That's really different from Catholics, because the Catholic position is you can have the grace of God in this life, you can start on the path, and you can get off the path. And if you stay off the path, you're not going to be saved in the end. So a Catholic would be hesitant to say, I am saved, capital S, full stop, in the full sense of the word. I'm not going to say that until I've persevered to the end. Jesus Christ himself, Matthew 24, says, if you persevere to the end, you will be saved. And so that really is more the way Catholics see it. If you persevere to the end, you may be saved. Now, in a kind of loose and imprecise way, a Catholic might say, I'm saved. In the same way, I used this illustration the other day on the air, that let's say you're drowning in the pool or in the ocean, and the lifeguard comes by and throws you a buoy with a rope on the end, and you grab hold of the buoy. In that situation, you might cry out, oh, thank God I'm saved. Like, I've got the life raft that will drag me to shore. But that only counts if you hang on. No, like, yeah, your salvation is assured. As long as you hang on, as long as you stay on that path, then you'll make it, you know? But don't get presumptuous and let go.
Yeah.
And the Catholic position is it is possible to get presumptuous and let go. Some Protestants, many Protestants, think that you can't let go, that once God's got hold of you, that he's not going to let you go no matter what. And that's not biblical. So the Scripture warns us constantly about the possibility of getting off the path, mm-hmm. of tasting the heavenly gift and then losing it. And apostasy and mortal sin are real possibilities. And so we Catholics kind of tend to qualify that statement, I'm saved, with that awareness.
It occurs to me that this has never really happened, but if I was in an elevator and someone were to just pop that question, you know, throw it out at me, are you saved? I would say, God willing.
Right, absolutely, and absolutely.
That's where we go.
Somebody asked Pope John the 22nd one time, will you go to heaven when you die? And he said, hope so.
Love it.
Hope so.
Leslie, thanks so much for your email. As you probably know, if you've listened to our program for a while on Mailbag Days, it's a great opportunity to dip into some longer emails that we've received over the past couple of weeks, including this one from Mark in Dallas, who says, I am a Protestant with a 19-year-old off-and-on wrestling match with Catholicism. I'm surprised to find myself closer to Rome than ever, yet I still have some hang-ups. Here are the first two. Number one, I'm uncomfortable with the notion that upon seeking forgiveness for a mortal sin, I could be tasked with something like, say, 3 Our Fathers and 2 Hail Marys. I recognize that performing these works would not play a strictly causal role in forgiveness, but would be intended to restrain my concupiscence and deal with punishment, not guilt. Yet they would be still a requirement of me if I were to receive forgiveness. If I do not perform these works, I am not forgiven. That tastes funny to a Protestant. A related question, if penance is given for punishment, not guilt, is it the punishment for a particular sinful act? I'm assuming it's more like a general discipline, as in God disciplines those he accepts as sons. Yet, I'm awfully sure I've heard from Catholic theologians statements about it being in reference to a given sin, with Christ handling the guilt part of that act. That is from Mark in Dallas.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, you've been misinformed about the theology of penance and absolution. You made the statement that if you fail to perform your penance, then you are not forgiven. That is false. That is false. False, false, false. The penance is not a condition of forgiveness. It's not a condition of forgiveness. So I think the best model to follow here is look at the way that God imposes penance in sacred scripture. And I think we have a marvelous illustration in 2 Samuel. You also find it in the book of Isaiah in a big way, but 2 Samuel chapter 12 and chapter 24, these are instances when David has done something grievously wrong, the murder of Uriah and adultery with Bathsheba in the first case, and then ordering the census of the people of Israel against God's express command. And in each case, he's confronted by a prophet. David repents, is forgiven, and God imposes a penance. There's a specific temporal consequence that David suffers, but it's not a condition of forgiveness, right? And you remember the passage, what is it, Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, for he is, you know, they've received from the Lord double for all her sins, you know, this sort of thing. So the idea that God would impose a temporal penance because of sins, it's woven into the covenantal structure of the Old Testament from Genesis all the way to Malachi. I mean, you can't not see it. It's there constantly, both with individuals and with, of course, the nation of Israel. And there's no reason to think that that stops with the Christian dispensation, right? The nature of Christ's atonement is of making satisfaction, not so that our lives will be removed from the process of justice. And that's really kind of the way Protestants sometimes think that is what happens, that because Christ goes to the cross, that somehow justice and right-wising, right-orienting our relationship with God becomes kind of irrelevant because we're sort of proleptically forgiven, you know, in advance for all future sins. That's really not the way Scripture presents it. It's not the way Catholics understand it. Christ makes satisfaction for our sins to win us the grace of redemption, to win us the sanctifying grace, the ability to reorder our lives. But intrinsic to that reordering is the desire to do right by God, to offer God what he's due, to offer a neighbor what they're due.
It's fitting.
It's fitting, exactly. And so the imposition of a penance doesn't win God's forgiveness. It's part of the reordering of one's relationship with God, whereby some act of reparation is appropriate. In the same way that, like, you know, if you offend your wife and you say, I'm really sorry, and she says, okay, honey, I forgive you, does that mean you're not going to go out and get a I love you card and a box of chocolates and some flowers? I mean, can you imagine a husband that took that disposition? Oh, I'm forgiven, so I can just, okay, honey, I'm just going to go watch the game with my buddies. Pass me the vodka.
I don't recommend that.
I mean, like, that's not good relationship.
No,
you know?
No.
And does she condition her forgiveness on your agreement to, you know, to hand over the box of chocolates? Of course not. Of course not. But your refusal to do so or to make some sort of reparation would be evidence of a really disordered soul with respect to her. And that's the Catholic view. Now, there was a second part of the question, which had to do with the distinction between punishment and guilt.
Yeah, if penance is given for punishment, not guilt, is it the punishment for a particular sinful act?
Yeah, the answer to that question is yes. Yeah. And punishment is an ambiguous word in the Catholic tradition. And, of course, it's ambiguous in even in jurisprudence. I mean, there are different theories of punishment. There's retributive punishment. There's sort of curative punishment. There's preventative punishment. There's all different ways of conceiving of the act of punishment. And I prefer a different phraseology that I think captures the idea better and is less ambiguous in English, and that would be that I attempt to make some sort of act of satisfaction, right? And that's the logic of the punishment we have in question. It's not retributive justice, as if God somehow has to get it out of his system. You know, he can't be merciful to you until he's seen you suffer, doggone it, right? And that's, you know, God is not an irrational tyrant who enjoys the death or suffering of the innocent or even the repentant. It really does have reparation as the goal.
Okay.
Mark, and I mean that in a double sense, both making reparation to God and the repairing of your soul.
Okay, very good. Hey, Mark in Dallas, thanks so much for your email. It's a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's a question from Gerard regarding speaking in tongues. He says, at the first Pentecost, the apostles talked in tongues to the people. Scripture says it started as the native language of the people in the crowd, not what is said today. I'm confused. When did it turn from real language into babbling or nonsense talk? I know someone needs to interpret this also, but how?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, just lead off with the Catholic position on speaking in tongues generally as a part of Christian worship, and the Holy See has been extremely clear that this is a legitimate spiritual practice, and Catholics are definitely permitted to engage in it. And so there are charismatic Catholic movements and that make this a real integral part of their worship. Sometimes that can take place outside of the Mass in a kind of praise and worship service, in a restrained and very dignified way. It might even take place within the Mass, although it's not in the rubrics for the Mass, but there are such things as charismatic Masses. And again, the Holy See has said, this is okay. You can do this kind of thing. And there are people within the Catholic Church who are in the charismatic movement who have a very robust and sort of well-defined theology of what's going on, right? They have a clear understanding of what this means and how it's to function and operate in the life of the Christian faithful. I want to point out that while one is permitted to hold that theology, one is not obligated as a Catholic to hold the specific charismatic theology of spiritual gifts. Okay. Like there's interpretations of the experience that are sort of idiosyncratic to that movement that are not part of Catholic dogma, and Catholics can dissent from that in the same way that one doesn't have to be a Thomist. You know, one doesn't have to be a Scotist. One doesn't have to follow the theology of von Balthasar. Like, individual theological schools can take different positions in the Catholic Church. I'm going to give you my perspective as someone who is not a practicing charismatic and does not subscribe to that wing of Catholic theology, though I respect the rights of those who hold it. Okay, mm-hmm. Clearly in Pentecost, what's displayed here is the knowledge, or at least the ability to speak in foreign languages intelligibly. When Paul talks about speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians, however, that doesn't seem at all to be the case. He is talking about languages that are not intelligible, and he makes that very clear. It's better to speak intelligible words than unintelligible words in a tongue. So the existence of speaking in tongues that was unintelligible was obviously very early in the Christian tradition. Now, here's my position. My position today is that what people call speaking in tongues today, that there is no way to verify that the present practice of speaking in tongues corresponds to what happened in the ancient church.
Okay.
Right. And so I myself have a skeptical view of it, and that because I have some kind of linguistic awareness and I recognize that it's not intelligible languages, and there are several other qualifications that make me a little bit skeptical of the supernatural origins, but that doesn't mean that people can't do it profitably and edifying.
Gerard, thank you so much for your email. In a moment, we'll be getting to an email from John in Halifax, Nova Scotia. Also, Byron in Cincinnati, Eric, and lots more on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. We wish you a very blessed and safe Memorial Day weekend here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We're doing the mailbag edition of our program. We're going to lead off this segment with one that we've received, actually a phone call from EWTN's listener comment line.
My name is Justin from Alabama. I was interested in how the prayers to the saints sort of arose in history. I am an evangelical, and this is something that seems very strange and foreign to me. So I was interested because to me in the Bible, I don't see this, but I think it apparently happened pretty early in church history. And I'm curious as to not only the biblical support for it, but how it arose. Thanks.
I couldn't be happier with this question. So the idea that the relics of the saints can be imbued with a kind of supernatural connection to God and to be effective for miracles in the lives of the faithful goes back to the Old Testament. And it's clearest, I think, in a passage in 2 Kings chapter 13 when the bones of Elisha bring a dead man back to life. And you remember when God allowed his glory to shine on Moses, the Shekinah glory, that it's kind of catching, you know, and when Moses leaves the divine presence, he's like a giant light bulb, you know, and people can't look at him. He has to veil his face because he's luminescent. You know, the holiness of God is literally pervading his physical body. And that idea that the Zadokim, which is the Hebrew, you know, for the holy ones, that the Zadokim would become sort of like physically possessed of these sort of transcendent qualities is, you find it with Moses, you find it with Elijah, and then here, of course, in this story, you find it with Elisha, and in particular, the ability to actually bring somebody back from the dead. And the veneration of the dead and the hallowing of their bones is so woven into Old Testament consciousness. So, you know, go check out look at all the instances where making sure that someone is buried on ancestral ground and that they're properly honored in their burial becomes a very big deal in Old Testament religiosity. And in the Deuterocanonical texts that Protestants don't have, but Catholics do, but even if you're Protestant, you ought to say, well, maybe I don't think this is scripture, but I recognize that it's part and parcel of Jewish self-understanding. I may not see it as canonical, but this is definitely the religious environment in which the New Testament arises. The book of Tobit is all about the proper disposal of the bodies of the dead and that they could be correctly honored. And in Tobit, there's a specific reference to angelic powers that have an intercessory role between our prayers and God. So the archangel Raphael says that his job is to carry the prayers of the faithful before the throne of God, not just to pray for them, but to literally sort of be the conduit through which human prayer makes it heavenward.
Okay.
And that image, which is in Tobit, is exactly echoed in the book of Revelation, which is in the Protestant canon of the Bible. And so Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, speaks about the saints having the same role as Raphael, that they offer the prayers of those on earth as incense before the throne of God. And Revelation 8 repeats that job description for the angels. There's a very explicit reference to the prayers of the saints on our behalf in the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 15, when the prophet Jeremiah and the former high priest of Jerusalem appear to Judas Maccabeus and tell him that they are interceding and praying for the people of God who are getting ready to go into battle. And there's a kind of oblique reference to this in the teaching of Jesus. Now, the context is a bit, can throw you off. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for decorating the tombs of the martyrs without imitating their virtues, right? And he doesn't rebuke them for decorating the tombs of the martyrs. He rebukes them for not imitating their virtues.
Oh.
But Joachim Jeremias, who was a Protestant, by the way, great Protestant German biblical scholar of the middle of the last century, wrote a whole book on the veneration of saints and their relics in first century Judaism, and he takes that text as his jumping off point. And then, of course, he goes into the larger archaeological framework and all the evidence for the practice, but there's that oblique reference in the Gospels. And, you know, ethnographic evidence and historical evidence are that the practice, of course, was ancient. It was Jewish. It wasn't something that was imported from paganism. It was part of the Jewish tradition. It has always been part of the Christian tradition. It became part of the Islamic tradition, which is ironic because officially Islam has a different theology than the Christian church. But in popular Islam throughout the Middle East, you find that the veneration of saints and their relics is heavily practiced by sort of popular Muslim devotion in Syria, in North Africa, especially in Morocco, in Lebanon. And in fact, you'll find Muslim devotionalists who will go to the Marian pilgrimage sites, for example.
Really? Pray
with the Blessed Virgin. Yeah, exactly.
Wow.
And so it's sort of been part and parcel of the Abrahamic faith tradition in that part of the world, really for thousands of years, right? And when Christianity moved into the distinctly Roman context, the Romans didn't like it, right? It wasn't something that they picked up from you know, Hellenistic or Roman religion. Hellenism, as you know, believed very strongly that the body was a bad thing, that it was the source of corruption and death, and their idea of the afterlife was the immortality of the soul, not the resurrection of the body. In Roman religion, dead bodies were thought to be ritually impure and offensive to the gods, which is why you wanted the cemeteries outside of the city and the temples in the city. And so when Christians were, you know, trucking around Rome carrying, you know, some guy's femur, the Romans kind of took offense that this would be offensive to the gods. So Julian the Apostate, you know, the Roman emperor who left Christianity, went back to paganism. That's something that really got under his skin. And Peter Brown, who's a historian of late antique Christian history, as well as Ramsey McMullen, another person who studies the same period, have both noted that you can track the progress of Christianity in the ancient world archaeologically by tracking the devotion to saints and their relics. Brown wrote a little book called The Cult of Saints in Latin Antiquity that I recommend to your attention. And that, in fact, the practice is ubiquitous in ancient Christianity, so you can't find Christianity without it. St. Jerome witnesses to that ubiquity in his response to Vigilantius. So by and large, people didn't object to the practice, but like anything, there's always a naysayer somewhere in the wings, and a guy named Vigilantius raised questions about it, and Jerome, his 4th century, writes a response, and he says, "Does the Bishop of Rome do wrong? And not the Bishop of Rome only, but all the bishops throughout the world when he offers the holy sacrifice of the Mass over the bones of Peter and Paul?" Right, so he really says, like, you, everywhere you go in the Catholic world, this is the practice of the church. Archaeologically, the church building, the institution of a church building, was preceded by shrines built to the martyrs over their tombs. Mm. And there's a holdover from that in modern Catholic architecture. When you consecrate a new altar, you typically include a relic of a saint within the altar, right? And so that connection between the offering of the sacrifice of the Mass and the veneration of the tombs of the martyrs goes back to the earliest days of the Christian faith. And it's there in practice and theology from day one. And confronting these truths, when I first found out about them, when I was still a Protestant, I'm a convert to the Catholic faith myself, I was doing a PhD in Reformation studies, and my particular area of emphasis was the criticism that John Calvin had of lay religion, not just Catholic religion, but he had a lot of conflicts with lay Protestants as well, and I was trying to understand the development of his distinct brand of clericalism, and that got me heavily involved in his criticism of all kinds of religious practices, including the devotion to relics. And so I started really trying to get my head wrapped around it from the Catholic point of view, and not just from the Calvin's point of view. And that led me to the research of Peter Brown and Ramsey McMullen, and all of a sudden had a rude awakening. And the rude awakening was, as a Protestant, I'd always thought of my religion as kind of a return to antiquity, that Protestantism restored ancient Christianity. And so the critique of relics, which was, of course, central to the Calvinist Reformation, Carlos Iyer's book, War Against Idols, would be a good place to go for that. If Calvinism was the right way to go, then we ought to presume that devotion to relics, you're not going to find that in Christian antiquity. What I found was the exact opposite, that it was literally ubiquitous. And it occurred to me that, you know, the Trinity was heavily debated in antiquity. A lot of dispute about the Trinity. Nobody disputed devotion to the relics. There was more unanimity on that than there was about whether Jesus was God. And I know you have probably heard of St. Vincent's rule, right, that which is believed everywhere, always, and by all is the Catholic faith. And I thought, well, you know, even the Trinity was called into question, but devotion to relics, it wasn't. That was ubiquitous. And I thought, can I claim continuity personally with the ancient church and reject this practice? I thought, no, clearly not. If I say no to relics, then I'm saying no to ancient Christianity everywhere.
Mm.
But if I say yes to the practice, I need to understand it, because I've always thought this is some sort of pagan import that has no sense. So I had to give a charitable reading to the doctrine, and I encountered the book Catholicism, The Common Destiny of Man by Henri de Lubac, and it's a great book, which I highly recommend. And in that book, de Lubac quotes Gregory of Nyssa, that with the veneration of saints, that we venerate Christ and his members. And it was like a light bulb went off in my head. And I thought, that makes sense of the process.
Mm.
Because the biblical teaching is that those of us who have been baptized have clothed ourselves with Jesus. That we become, as it were, a second Christ, an alter Christus. And that wherever we go, we bear Christ within our body. That's why St. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't go in for prostitutes, because you will unite the body of Christ with a prostitute. Like, that's how, this is not just a metaphor. This is a mystical identification. And that logic, that we are the body of Christ, and that we mediate Christ to one another, as Paul says, you know, I fill up in my flesh what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church, that theology of Christian corporate identity and of identification with Jesus makes sense of the practice. That, together with its witness to the reality of the resurrection of the body at the end of time. And I said, far from being a pagan practice that detracts from the centrality of Christ, I now see how, to a Catholic Christian, this thing becomes an essential expression of what it means to be connected to Christ. And Christ is central to the practice, as well as being deeply biblical. So there is my apology in my history for the practice of venerating saints and their relics. And please go check out some of the sources that I cited.
Thanks so much for your call on EWTN's listener comment line. And by the way, that is a number that you can call anytime. You don't have to wait till we're live on the air. You can call it in the middle of the night on a Sunday morning or something. Here's that number, 205-795-5773, 205-795-5773. Our producer, Charles, grabs those when he comes in, and then we hopefully get them on the air as soon as possible. It's our special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's one now from John in Halifax, Nova Scotia. John says, in the Creed it says Jesus rose again from the dead. How does one explain this in an RCIA program?
Yeah, if I had a dollar for every time we've answered this question, man.
I know.
So this is a kind of a quirk of the English language, right? And the underlying concept is that Jesus was in the tomb and then he's not.
Yeah.
Right. It doesn't mean that he rose and then he rose a second time. That's not what the word means. You know, rose again in the context of the Creed just means that he died, he got up, he ascended,
okay.
Right? That's all it means. It doesn't mean that he rose once, rose twice.
Okay. Glad to clear that up until next week. You know, right. it'll come back. It's one of those evergreen questions and that's actually fine. We don't mind re-answering questions. We've done this program now almost 10 years, hard to believe. And there are some of these questions that do come up very often, if not every week, at least every month or so, but that's fine.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, I didn't mean my dollar comment to be discouraging in any way.
No.
And I should add that, you know, I've heard from listeners who have followed the show for years. They say, you know, Anders, you answer the same question, but you don't always answer it the same way.
That's true.
And you know, so I'm always reading books and thinking stuff, and my head goes in different places, and so a lot of that enters into my reflections. And these same questions, I mean, they're perennial questions of Catholic theology, but they're inexhaustible.
Yeah.
And so there's always something new for me to learn, and hopefully to bring to you guys.
Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, please join us for Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio. Always a fascinating program where, you know, Father John tackles a lot of the apologetics questions that many of you have. So be sure to stay tuned for Open Line Monday, coming up next at 3 p.m. Eastern on most of these EWTN stations. Here's a question now from Michelle. Dr. Anders, is there a specific reason why the writer uses different Greek words for love in John 21 verses 15 through 19. Jesus speaks of agape love. Peter replies with filio love. Is this meant to convey a certain message to us? Thanks, Michelle.
So, when Christ confronts Peter after after the resurrection, and he says, you know, do you love me? And Peter says, you know, I love you. And he says, do you love me? And you know, I love you. And do you love me? You know, I love you. The Greek word changes. And so I'm going to kind of trivialize it a little bit, but it's okay. Kind of like Jesus, Peter saying, I'm your homeboy, Jesus. You know, I'm your bud. I'm your pal. Okay, yes, I love you with agape love. So he switches from the one, which is the love of friendship,
yeah,
from which is phileo in Greek, to agape. And so Jesus pushes him until he arrives at the deepest form of love that can be expressed. Now, both terms are used in Scripture, and I think that this is an important distinction. Like the phileo, which is the love of friendship, is not the same thing as agape, but it's not thereby bad.
Right, right.
You know, like friendship is a positive human good that should be cultivated for its own sake, and it's deeply enhancing. But the agape love of I'm going to lay down my life for you, you know, and kind of incorporate that, but transcends it.
Okay. Hey, Michelle, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Byron in Cincinnati. Byron says, I heard once before someone talking about the actual physical birth of Jesus and that Mary didn't actually physically give birth to him, that God somehow placed him outside the womb into the manger. Is there a name for this belief, and can you explain this or verify this?
Yeah, thanks. The name for it is the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And
okay.
And to a modern audience, when you hear virgin, you typically think someone who has not had sexual relations with a man. And that obviously is implied. That's part of the definition. But to the ancient church, it meant more than that. It meant someone whose body was physically intact. It wasn't just, you know, absence of sexual intercourse. It was also that her physical body retained the kind of integrity that would be typical of someone who hadn't had sexual intercourse. And whereas, you know, having a child pass through the birth canal is it's fairly traumatic to the female body. I mean, as anyone who's either given birth or watched one knows, right? And the idea is that would have violated the kind of virginal integrity of her body, even if she didn't have sexual relations with Saint Joseph. And so the Catholic doctrine is that she was a virgin in both senses of the word, that she did not have sexual relations, and that her body retained that kind of that virginal integrity that would have been violated by normal passage through the birth canal. And so the birth of Jesus did take place in a supernatural way, where, you know, Christ, she did give birth to Jesus, she really gave birth to him, but in a way that preserved the integrity of her physical body. And so, and then, of course, for the rest of her life, she never had sexual relations. And so the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary is the name that we give to that reality.
Byron, thanks so much for your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you're just joining us, we're doing the mailbag edition of our program, tackling some emails we've received over the past couple of weeks. Here's one now from Eric in Kansas. Hello, Tom and Dr. Anders. This is actually a three for David. He says, I was wondering if you could give me a few examples of how culpable or vincible ignorance would apply to non-Catholic Christians. Perhaps a simple, concrete example, and perhaps a more nuanced example. Number two, Dr. Anders, would your past situation as an adult Presbyterian imply invincible ignorance or culpable ignorance? And then finally, if I were to send Dr. Anders an I Love Lentils t-shirt, would he wear it at least once on the show? God bless both of you, Eric.
Yeah, thank you very much. Let me answer the last question first.
Yes.
Provided the higher-ups at EWTN permit me to wear the I Love Lentils t-shirt, I would be happy to do so. You know, if they give me the go-ahead, I will wear the t-shirt. I might put it on top of my dress shirt and then take it off, you know, but draw attention to it and so forth. But okay. I do love lentils, and my, you know, my family has given me a lot of humorous vegetarian t-shirts over the years that I'll have to share with you sometime.
Yeah.
When it comes to the question of invincible versus vincible ignorance, so the distinction in Catholic theology is that there is a moral difference between doing wrong when you know you're doing wrong and doing wrong when you think you're doing right. and that it's obviously worse to do wrong when you know you're doing wrong. Now, when you don't know you're doing wrong, you cannot know because you have tried hard not to find out. Like, you really want to do this bad thing, and you suspect maybe that's not a good thing. I could find out. Fingers and ears, don't want to know, don't tell me, right? You don't know, but it's your own darn fault you don't know, because you could have known, right? That doesn't excuse you. But if you don't know through no fault of your own, you really are ignorant of the gravest offense. So the second question was, as an adult Presbyterian, where would I, David Andrews, have been? So here's my own judgment on my own case, because that's the one I know the best. When I started my graduate study in theology, I did a lot of undergraduate study in theology. I went and did a master's degree in theology. Then I started a PhD program in theology. All the way through my master's study, it never occurred to me for a second that the Catholic faith might be true. I never thought that for a second. I was utterly persuaded of the truth of the Protestant position, and Catholicism was completely unintelligible to me. And despite of the fact that I had read a good bit of Catholic theology at that point, but it seemed to me to get off on the wrong foot. I thought Catholics had a completely wrong paradigm for doing theology, and so even I understood the internal logic of their position, it was in no way compelling to me. And so it's not like I was acting against conscience by staying out of the Catholic faith. I was absolutely following conscience in the respect that I really genuinely believed I was doing the Lord's will, okay? But you've heard of cognitive dissonance, mm-hmm. right? You've also heard of dying the death of 1,000 qualifications. Well, as I got deeper into my theological studies, I began to discover more and more problems with the Protestant point of view. Now, initially, what I did was, if I encountered a problem, I would add a qualification, right? And this doesn't look right, but if you throw this little ad hoc thing in, then you can solve that problem. And I was highly motivated to retain my Protestant faith. But the qualifications began to multiply, and eventually I ran into what I thought were some insoluble contradictions within the Protestant worldview that could not be solved by qualification, except by the most absurd, torturous reasoning. And it led to a crisis of faith where I thought, the Protestant position, as I have understood it historically, just can't be true. It cannot be true, for example, that the Reformation is a recovery of ancient Christianity, because I know ancient Christianity now as a historian, and it wasn't Lutheran, and it wasn't Calvinist, and it wasn't Anglican. Like that, I cannot hold that position. It's not, my mind won't think it any more than it'll think 2 + 2 = 5. And I tried for a long time to hold on to it. And so there was a period there where I had stopped believing Protestantism, but I kept going to the Protestant church. Someplace in there, I became morally responsible for my lack of faith in Protestantism. And then at a future point in time, I was able to see my way clear to an intelligible, rational Catholicism. And there was a gap. There was a gap in there, right, where Catholicism was not a reasonable option for me. And then it became the only reasonable option for me. And so at some point in there, I became, in my judgment, accountable for that knowledge, and I did eventually make the decision to become Catholic. I can't tell you where I passed from invincible ignorance to culpable ignorance. Well, I stopped being ignorant, right? I stopped being ignorant.
Yeah.
Someplace in there, there was a switch. I know the season of my life when it happened, and I'm grateful that I made it into the Catholic faith. Can I give you an example of invincible ignorance for someone who's outside the Catholic faith? Yeah, me before I started my PhD program.
Uh-huh.
The story I just told.
Sure.
Right? That was, yeah, absolutely. Another example would be, what if you're raised in a hunter-gatherer culture where the only form of justice known to you is vendetta?
Mm.
Right? And so you should know from the natural law not to kill. But everything about your culture and background and disposition has given you no other frame of reference for justice. I think that person is in a very different moral position than someone, say, in Christian society who goes out and seeks vengeance in cold blood and circumvents, say, the normal process of law. I think those are two very different cases because of the different cultural environment.
All right. And we thank you so much for your email. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
As you know, at least this is the way we look at it in our family, the Memorial Day holiday seems to be kicking off the summer. So if you're planning on driving anywhere for the summer and you've got that long road trip ahead, you may want to pick up Dr. Anders' wonderful audiobook, The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage. It's available from Audible and from a number of places where you can get those audiobooks. I think it's a fantastic book. I think that you will enjoy it as well. On behalf of our fantastic team, including our producer, Mr. Charles Beery, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Be safe out there. Have a wonderful Memorial Day. We'll see you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.